Well, this morning we're not taking the next step in our series in Isaiah, but neither in one sense is this morning's message a digression. Now, on the 8th of July 1990, I was ordained to the Christian ministry. And for 30 years, I've taken as my watchword John chapter 10 and verse 41. This is what it says. And many came to him, that's Jesus, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. This man being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm no John the Baptist, but for 30 years I've sought to tell men and women, boys and girls about this man. To tell them, to tell you the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And so this morning, more about Jesus. So come with me to Philippians and chapter 2. Very well-known words. We've just been singing them. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Let's remind ourselves what it says. Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In the city of Philippi, where this church is planted, there were two great heroes. The first was Alexander the Great, the local lad who had come good, the local lad who had conquered most of the known world and wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And when he died at the age of 33, he was regarded by many as divine. So Alexander, a god who's come down from heaven to earth to bestow upon the world peace, prosperity, wisdom. And the other role model, Caesar Augustus and his heirs. Augustus picked up where Alexander finished. Augustus, who gave to Philippi its status as a Roman colony. So those born in Philippi were given the status of Romans. Augustus, who like Alexander 300 years before, had brought to the world peace, order, civilization. Caesar, the ruler of the world. Caesar, the great king, the great emperor, who'd united the nations under his rule. Caesar, declared to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord. So two role models, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, and his heirs, the Caesars. Alexander, Caesar, in the minds of the Philippian population, that's what it means to be divine. In other words, divinity was for heroes, victors, kings. It was for the greatest of the great. It was for those who succeed and do not fail. Those who through power and strength and authority assert their will and establish their rule. But of course, behind the power and the glory was greed, pride, lust, savagery, and cruelty. What did the Caesars do to their enemies? Well, they crucified them. So the citizens of Philippi worshipped as gods Alexander and Augustus, and Augustus's heirs at the time of writing, it would be Nero. Do you see then how subversive, how countercultural Paul's words are? Because he says, he's saying, this world's true Lord is not Alexander. The one who is truly divine is not Caesar. Alexander, Caesar, they're just the world's caricatures. So who is the true God? Who is the real hero? Who is our role model? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or, I like it better still, the New King James Version puts it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at verses 5 to 11. We'll simply expound those verses, and then at the end we'll draw two straightforward lessons. So let's look at these verses. Let's go to the exposition. You'll find it much more helpful if you have the Bible open in front of you, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And we'll actually divide the exposition into two. And part one is verses 5 to 8, and we'll call it the humility of Christ. Now think of a downward staircase. Well, that's verses 6 to 8. So it's a downward staircase. First question, what's the top step? If Christ Jesus took a downward journey, where did he begin? What was the top step? How high was that step? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's the top step. All that makes God, God, was possessed by Christ. It's saying that he had no form of existing other than God. All that God is, he is. As God's Son, as the second person of the Godhead, he possessed the image, the splendor, the glory of God. He is the one in whom God's power and perfection is fully revealed, fully seen. All God's attributes, he's the very outshining of God's majesty, wisdom, goodness, truth, love. He's holy, holy, holy. The one who Isaiah sees seated upon the throne, surrounded by the seraphim. That is his essence, his nature, his identity. Who though he was in the form of God, but he goes on, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about that word, grasped. Alexander, Augustus were grasping men. They grasped power. They exploited everyone to their own advantage. They enriched themselves at the expense of others. In other words, they use their power, they use their position for their own benefit. But not Christ Jesus. He is God. And being God, he has all the rights and power and privileges that go with being God. But the sense of verse 6 is that he didn't use his godness to his own advantage. He didn't exploit his divine authority for his own benefit. He didn't use his deity to enrich himself. He didn't grasp. That's the point. Verse 6 can be translated, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't grasp. On the contrary, he had something else in mind. Being God, he could have chosen to do whatever he wanted. But he chose instead to renounce himself, to humble himself. So from that top step, fully, truly, personally, essentially, he's God. But he takes that first step down. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the one who is in the form of God took the form of a servant. And in the original, the word is slave. Servant kind of sanitizes it. It's slave. And he didn't just look like a slave. He didn't just play act the slave. You know, like sort of Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France, who she's queen, but she plays at being a peasant. It's saying that he became a slave. That's what he was. He's God, the form of God. He's a slave, the form of a slave. He emptied himself. Now, there was no lessening of his deity, but he laid aside the garments of his glory to become a slave. Think about that. A slave, a life of humiliation, obedience, suffering, a nobody, a nothing, a slave. But another step down. Verse 7, being emptied, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he didn't share our sinfulness, but he came in the likeness of our fallenness. He became one of us. He became flesh and blood. He became a real man. So when people looked at Jesus, what did they see? Did they see a halo, a bodyguard, a throne, a golden chariot? Do they see the likeness of some great heroic figure? Do they see an Alexander, an Augustus? What did they see? They saw a carpenter. The carpenter from Nazareth. Just a man. But with a face that lit up in recognition and smiled. And eyes that engaged. And strong carpenter arms that reached out to help. And when you touched him, his flesh was warm. Warm to the touch. And he spoke. It was a man's voice. It was a man's breath. No one more warm, friendly, credible, human than Jesus. And as a man, he felt hunger and thirst, fatigue, sorrow, pressure, temptation. He experienced weakness, vulnerability, fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is afraid of what lies before him. And tears, and pain, and suffering. He's one of us. Except that he's without sin. But another step down, look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, of course, as a slave, he's going to be obedient, isn't he? Obedient to the will of God. But how far will that obedience go? How far is he willing to humble himself? If you like, is there a humiliation beyond which he won't go? How far will God step down? Well, says Paul, the ultimate humiliation, the most vile, squalid, barbarous death devised. A death that was reserved especially and deliberately for slaves. The most shameful, humiliating, agonizing death imaginable, where you literally watch yourself die drop by drop. The death of the cross. And there he is outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what do they do? Oh, he's not wearing a loincloth like he's some heroic, some athlete about to take part in the Olympic Games. He's stripped naked. The last vestiges of honor and glory are stripped away. And then he is given a throne, but the throne upon which they put him will be a cross. There they drive the nails into his hands and into his feet. And as the cross is hoisted up and dropped into the block hole, so his whole body is thrown forward, and there's a tearing and a twisting of every joint and sinew. There in the heat and the flies, having to pull himself up on the nails just so he can breathe. It's there he must die. The crowd jeers because he's the failed Messiah. No heroic death for you. You deserve no better than a cross. And Satan whispers in his ear to curse God and die. If you look at that face that once was bright as morn, it's now unrecognizable. It's disfigured, no longer looks human, and his body broken, his blood shed. And he's handed over to his enemies, handed over to the wrath of God, handed over to death. But what death? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The sinless one is made to be sin. Think of it. He who knew no sin, made to be sin, made to be the sin of the world in the presence of the Holy Father. And therefore there can be no sparing of his Son. And the one who came from the bosom of the Father, who belongs in the bosom of the Father, is hurled beyond this reality into the outer darkness, where the wrath of God burns, where the fire is not quenched, where we hear the cry of the abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He becomes all that our sin deserves. He dies that punishing death for sin that I deserve to die. Was there any shame, loss, humiliation, suffering like this? It's not just death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's this death. It's the death of the cross. And on that day, as he hung upon that cross, no one looked less like God. No one looked less divine, heroic, the victor. Just a broken, degraded, shameful, rejected failure. His identity buried beneath layer upon layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. He laid aside his glory. He becomes a slave. But another step down, a man. Another step down, a man dying. But another step down, a man dying on a cross under the curse of God. The humbling of Christ Jesus. So part two, the exaltation of Christ. Because you now look at verses 9 to 11. It's an upward journey. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The steps are implicit. The first step is resurrection on the third day. The coming of the light. It rises from the dead in the power of an endless life. The empty tomb. After 40 days, the ascension. Psalm 24, when the gates of heaven stood up straight. Why? Because the King of glory is about to enter. Step three, Psalm 110, the coronation. Because above the anthems of men and angels, above the chorus of heaven, we hear the voice of God the Father, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Seated upon the very throne of God, this world's true ruler. And step four is given the name that is above every name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's the name that's above every name? What's this supreme name? Well, there is only one. It's unique, sacred, holy. It was so holy, the Jews wouldn't say it. It's the name Yahweh. And our translation is Lord. It's God's name. God is not his name. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. The true, the living God, and there is no other. So the ultimate name, the supreme name, the name that's above every name, God has bestowed on Jesus. He shares his name with Christ Jesus. He bestows on Jesus divine honors. And of course, if he shares God's name, he must share the honor that's due to that name. Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Early this week, I received a card. Mandy and I got a card. It was lovely. Lovely encouragement. And written on it was verse 10. At the name of Jesus. And so step five. Of our ascending staircase. At the name of the man Jesus. You see, Jesus is a man's name. At the name of the man Jesus, angels, men, women, and demons will bow the knee. Will bow the knee when he returns. And they will confess that this Jesus, the slave, the man who died, the man who was nailed to a cross, the man who suffered, the man who appeared to be a failure, that this man, this Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not a rival to the Father, not an alternative to the Father, but the very revelation of the Father, all to the glory of God the Father. In Isaiah and chapter 45, we've been thinking about God speaking to the nations. In Isaiah 45, God is addressing the nations, the idolatrous nations. Again, he's pushing them, pressing them. Who is the true God? Who is the real God? Who is the one who is worthy of your worship? And so he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return." Then listen to this. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So who is the God, the true God, to whom every knee will bow and swear allegiance? Who is the God who calls the nations from their idolatry to look to him and be saved? Who is the God who will share his glory with no other? Well, now we know. Because he's the God who has fully, wonderfully, gloriously, completely revealed himself in the humiliation and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. And one day the whole created order, the whole universe will acknowledge it and will worship Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, the exaltation of Christ. Well, it's time to pull these things together. We close with two lessons. Lesson number one. So what is God like? Well, I hope I know you've got the answer to that, but let's just push it a bit further. Is God like Alexander the Great, where the measure of your deity is to exalt yourself and to make your enemies suffer? Or is he like Caesar, where the measure of your divinity is to heap up honors for yourself and to crucify all who will not bow to you? What is God like? Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God gives his name to the man Christ Jesus. God gives his name to the suffering slave, to the one who is obedient even to the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted this one, him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why would God give his name to the humble Jesus? Why give his name to him when we've just read in Isaiah 45, God will not share his glory with anyone else? Why would he give divine honors to Christ Jesus? Well, it's all in that word therefore, isn't it? It's because here is the true expression of deity. Here is the perfect revelation of who God is. This is what God is like. God, if you like, is cross-shaped. He doesn't make his enemies suffer. He himself suffers to rescue his enemies. That's the God that he is. In that ancient world, the measure of deity was that you don't suffer. You make your enemies suffer. But this is the God who suffers to save his enemies. This is the God whose first thought is not to condemn us for our sins, but to save us from our sins, suffers our condemnation. Do you see why the therefore is there? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God is not simply just balancing the books. Well, he was humbled, now he ought to be exalted. It's because in his humiliation there is the perfect expression of who God is. Jesus, in emptying himself for others, by becoming the slave of all, by suffering on the cross for sinners, by doing that, he perfectly reveals who God is. That's why he's given the divine name. That's why he's given divine honors. That's why he's worshipped by all. That's why he's declared Lord of all. Because he's God revealed. He who has seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing ungodlike in that sense about the cross. It's the perfect revelation of who God is, and therefore the name of Jesus, the suffering slave, the one who died on the cross, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. It's staggering stuff. And the more you go into it, the bigger it gets. And the deeper you go into it, the depths, the width, the height, the breadth, and you're out of your depth. It's too much. When Jesus Christ humbled himself, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. When Jesus took the form of a slave, he wasn't contradicting his godness. He wasn't, as it were, setting up an impossible tension in the Godhead. When he stepped down, that downward staircase, he didn't stop being God. On the contrary, what he was doing is revealing who God is. This is the God, the only God, the true God, the living God. When Christ renounced himself to save others, what was he expressing? He was simply expressing the great beating heart of Yahweh. The cross was the perfect expression of the Godhead. It's saying this is what God is like. Who, though he was in the form of God, humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, he's the humble God. He's the servant king. He's the saving God. He's the God of love. Trace that downward trajectory all the way to the cross. He doesn't stop being God. He is simply revealing that he is the God of infinite humility and infinite love. It's our Alexander or Augustus view of God that's the wrong way round. This is the true view of God. That downward path that he takes, he's simply revealing himself to be the humble God, the God of infinite humility, the God of infinite love. And then as you trace the upward trajectory, when all creation takes the knee and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're simply declaring that this is the God, the only God, the God who is therefore worthy of all worship, of all honor, the Savior God. No God like him. No human mind ever conceived. The true God. It's the cross and the crown together complete the perfect revelation of God. It's why the song of the ages will be the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb on the throne, but the Lamb who was slain, they go together. The suffering Christ is the one who sits upon the throne, because that is the revelation of God. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book published in 2007, I think it was called God Is Not Great, where he railed against any notion of worshipping God. And on a lecture tour, one particular lecture, he said this. He said, I have no desire to live under a permanent, unalterable dictatorship. At that point, the audience spontaneously breaks into applause, and he goes on. He goes on to wonder what heaven would be like if it's a place of everlasting praise. He says, well, as I think about that, the nearest approximation would be North Korea, where they eternally praise the divine leader, where there's constant groveling and misery and fear and praise and thanks for the tiny handouts you get. That's what the praise of heaven is like. Like the worship of a North Korean dictator. And such worship, said Hitchin, would be an obscene proposition. Well, I completely agree. It would be an obscene proposition if God was a North Korean dictator. But that is not God. That is a God of Hitchin's imagination. He sets up a straw man only to demolish the straw man. That is not the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, Christopher Hitchin is now dead. We must fear God. What is God like? Is he an Alexander, an Augustus? Is he a North Korean dictator? The true God is the God revealed at Calvary, is the God of love. who is the God who in Jesus gave up everything to save a wretch like me. He's the God of infinite humility and infinite love, who really is worthy of our worship. And so, as we wind things up, lesson two. It's just simply, Christian friends, it's just to simply gaze. Gaze at what you see. Write it out. Read it. Think about it. Get out the Gospels. Go through the narrative. Gaze and wonder. You see, we become what we worship. We become what we look at. We become what we admire. If you worship Alexander, if you worship the Caesars of this world, then you will become as grasping as they are. But worship Jesus Christ, and you'll be filled with his beauty, filled with his humility, filled with his self-sacrificing love. And you won't be saying or thinking, I deserve better. And there'll be no more, what about me? There'll be no more me first. And you won't be bothered, you won't care anymore whether I'm seen to succeed and have won the admiration of others. Because for Jesus' sake, you'll be happy in the eyes of this world to be seen to be a failure. We become what we worship. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have his mind. And Christian friends, if you have the mind of Christ, this wonderful humility, this wonderful love, this self-sacrificing love, think of the impact that that would have. The impact on your home, on your children, on your marriage. Think of the impact it would have on this church and on attitudes among us. Think of the impact it would have on your neighborhood, on your friends, on your workplace. Brothers, think of the impact it would have on your manliness. It wouldn't be the posturing of a Caesar. It'd be true manliness, like the man who used his strength to protect others, to save others, who happily put himself out for love's sake. Oh, for men, brothers, look at him. For men to be like the man. Let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. So gaze and wonder. Do you know what your usefulness as a Christian depends on? It depends on your likeness to Jesus. Why do we read what we read in Acts? Well, think about it. Acts chapter 16. How did the kingdom conquer at Philippi? Did Paul and Silas ride into Philippi on war horses at the head of armies, threatening destruction to all who would not bow the knee? Is that what they did? What did they do? How did they conquer at Philippi? The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So how does the kingdom come at Philippi? It comes by likeness to Jesus, doesn't it? What do we see there? They're stripped. They're beaten. They're tortured. They're suffering. Likeness to Jesus. There's utter humiliation and shame. Paul, Silas, their witness, is cross-shaped. And in that, they seem to have failed utterly. But what happens? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. What's really shaken is not the prison foundations. what's really shaken is the kingdom of darkness. And there's a Roman, a jailer, a strong man. And he's conquered by Jesus Christ, conquered, witnessing the suffering of two servants of Jesus. And the jailer and his family are saved. Isn't that wonderful? So do you want the kingdom to come? Well, then learn to be a failure. Learn to suffer. Learn to be humiliated. Because you see, the whole point is when it talks about knees bowing to Jesus, it doesn't just happen at the end. It doesn't just happen when he returns. It's happening now, isn't it? You bowed the knee. Every person who's converted, how are they converted? They bow the knee to Christ. That's how the gospel advances. The Philippian jailer bows the knee to Jesus. The gospel conquers. The gospel advances when people bow the knee. So how do people bow the knee? How does the kingdom come? How does the gospel advance? It's likeness to Jesus. It's humility. It's often suffering. It's love. Have this mind which was in you is also in Christ Jesus. And so, Christian friend, don't be surprised if the answer to your prayer that the Lord would use you for the coming of his kingdom and to see friends and family converted, don't be surprised then if you experience failure, suffering, humiliation for Jesus' sake. Because that's how the kingdom comes. That's how mighty strongholds of Satan are shaken and come crashing down. It's that which truly brings people to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, Christian friends, gaze and wonder. Feel the impulse, feel the urging of his love. He did all that for you. Feel the controlling power of his love. And so you no longer live for yourself. I'm no longer going to be an Alexander. I'm no longer going to be an Augustus. Feel the energy of his love and live for him today. And feel the momentum of his love propelling you forwards to that great day when you will be with him. Gaze and wonder. When did you last look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Read your Bible. Get out your favorite hymns. Sit down and talk. When did you last take that long, lingering look and look and look again? When did you last trace that downward path, his humiliation? When did you last trace that upward trajectory of his exaltation? Because it is when you trace his humiliation all the way to the cross, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and then you trace his exaltation. Wow, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's why for 30 years, my watchword has been, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man, this man was true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just touched the surface. And Lord, what we have glimpsed is, Lord, we feel just like through the crack in a door, through the crack of the door. But we've seen something of the beauty and the loveliness and the majesty of the servant king, of the humble God, of the King of love. O Lord, we pray that we would know more and more of Jesus, that he would increasingly be our life, and it would be Christ in us, his mind in us, with that glorious prospect, the hope of glory, and to be with him, and to add our voice to the chorus of wonder and worship and praise. Grant, gracious God, these things might be so for the glory of you, our God, God the Father, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.